Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all. It's a great joy to see our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And it's a great joy also to see some guests with us this morning. You're very, very welcome, all of you. The last week has been a week where we've been hit again by the reminder of the painfulness and the trauma of suffering in this war, this world, this fallen world that we live in. And Helen and I are so thankful to God for the love and the prayers and the encouragements from God's people, especially our brothers and sisters here in Grace Church. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for the words of encouragement, even this morning and the last few days. We thank God for these things. We don't know why God has led us in this way. We are perplexed, but we do know certain precious truths. We do know, especially as we look at the cross of Jesus, we see this is a God that we can trust. See, this is a God who is perfectly good, perfectly wise, perfectly in control. The cross proves that. And so even when we don't understand, we're perplexed, we look to the cross and we see we can trust him. And we also know from the Bible very, very clearly that suffering is the normal Christian experience. Mark chapter 8, Jesus tells his disciples that he will suffer many things. He will be rejected. He will be killed. And then he tells us starkly, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Saying if you want to be a Christian, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Now, if you took up your cross at that time, you were taking it up to carry it to the place of execution, where it would be stuck into the ground, and you would be hung on it. A call to follow Jesus is a call to die. And don't we see that in action in this morning's passage with Stephen? Most of us are not going to face what Stephen faced, being martyred for our faith in Jesus. But we all suffer because of our faith if we're Christians. And also because we live in a fallen world, we suffer. And in the face of those things, what will keep us going? What can we hold on to? And more than that, in the face of setbacks, what will keep us who are Christians witnessing, sharing our faith in Jesus with those around us? The book of Acts, sometimes known as the Acts of the Apostles, perhaps a better name for it would be the Acts of the Risen Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, in my former book, that's Luke's Gospel, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. And so by implication, the book of Acts, Luke volume 2, is about what Jesus continues to do and teach after he was taken up to heaven. The Acts of the risen Christ, who is sitting on his throne and still is today. And already we've seen the mighty Acts of Pentecost. Jesus, in Acts chapter 2, sending his Holy Spirit to equip his church for the mission of going and sharing the gospel. And from Acts 2 to Acts 6, the church faces many, many different obstacles. But Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. In the face of many different setbacks, the risen Lord Jesus was building his church. But at this point in Acts, there is still a problem. And one of the key verses in the whole book is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But at the start of this morning's passage, yes, the gospel has been spreading. Yes, people are becoming Christians, but only in Jerusalem. Well, then Stephen takes centre stage. We'll come back later to that point about only Jerusalem. But now Stephen takes centre stage, and he's been sharing the good news of Jesus, and it's got him into hot water. And they hate what he's saying about Jesus. And they can't find anything true to accuse him of. And so, like in Jesus' own trial, they find people to bring trumped up false charges, false witnesses against Stephen. And to understand Stephen's speech, that long history lesson, to understand what Stephen's doing, we need to notice what the charges are that they're bringing against him. Verse 11, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And then verse 13, this fellow Stephen never stops speaking against this holy place, that is the temple, and against the law. So we might summarise the charges in two groups. Firstly, speaking against God and his law and Moses, God's representative Moses. And then secondly, speaking against the temple. Keep those things in mind, because in his defence speech, Stephen focuses on those two big issues. But I wonder if you noticed, as we were reading it, Stephen doesn't go on the defensive. Rather, he goes on the offensive. And there are two main aspects of that. Firstly, Stephen shows us the rejected God. The rejected God. The heart of Stephen's speech is this. You're accusing me, he's saying, you're accusing me of speaking against God and against God's law and against God's servant Moses. Well, let's have a look at how you've been treating God and his law and his servant Moses. I've been hearing again recently on the TV about some difficult situations in Zimbabwe. For us, with our extended in-laws, family in-laws living in Zimbabwe, we've heard more about the suffering they've been going through. Now imagine you live in a country like that that is full of corruption. And imagine then you find yourself falsely accused of corruption yourself. And so you're taken to court, and as you get to court, it becomes quickly apparent that the judge and the prosecuting lawyer are themselves corrupt. And you kind of have two ways you could go. You could defend yourself against the false charges that are being brought against you, or you could go on the attack and say, well, look at you, look at your corruption, judge and lawyers. Well, that's the kind of approach that Stephen takes here. He shows from Israel's history how there's a consistent pattern of the Israelites, the Jews, rejecting God's spokesperson Moses, and rejecting God's law. So, for example, we see this with Joseph. Chapter 7, verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. So God was with Joseph, but Joseph's brothers, the founders of the other 11 tribes of Israel, they rejected the one that God had chosen. And then Moses. And God raises up Moses, but the Israelites reject him too. And verse 23, Moses visits his people, the Israelites, and he sees this Egyptian mistreating his brother Israelites. And so he comes to his brother's defense and he kills the Egyptian. Now we might have mixed feelings about Moses killing the Egyptian, but verse 25 tells us God was using Moses to rescue his people. And Moses thought that his people would realize that. But what happened next? The next day Moses sees two Israelites fighting with each other, and he tries to intervene and reconcile them. But the aggressor pushes Moses aside and says, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Moses is rejected by his own people and he has to run away. And then Stephen describes how God commissioned Moses to lead his people. Verse 35. This is the same Moses they have rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" Stephen is saying, God raised Moses up to be your leader, but what did you do? You rejected him. You're accusing me of speaking against Moses, but actually look, it's your ancestors who rejected Moses. And then he goes on to talk about the law that God brought through Moses. Verse 38 on Mount Sinai, God gave Moses living words to pass on to the people. But how did they treat God's law brought by God's spokesperson Moses? Verse 39, our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. No sooner had Moses brought God's law to them than they were rejecting it and breaking it, making idols, bowing down to these things their hands had made, worshipping those things instead of God. And in killing Jesus, the Jewish leaders of Stephen's day have been guilty of exactly the same offence. Down in verse 53, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but you have not obeyed it. And they said about Stephen, he speaks against the law. But Stephen says to them, this law that you think is so important, you break this very law. And they're like a politician who coordinates a big public campaign for family values. And at the same time, behind the scenes, that same politician is cheating on his wife. Not only have the Jews rejected God's law, they've also rejected God's prophets, God's spokespeople. Verses 49 and 50, Stephen quotes from the prophet Isaiah, but then in verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And that is the prophets who predicted the coming of Jesus. Now, by now, we're meant to see a predictable pattern that happens again and again and again. When I was a secondary school teacher, I had some classes that were basically well-behaved, and occasionally one of them would do something a bit naughty and have to discipline them, but it was kind of the exception. Most of the time, they were on task and they were working well. But then there were the other classes. I think in a particular year 9 class, 13, 14-year-olds that comes to mind. And this class was well-known by all the teachers for being a really difficult class. And when they kicked off, it wasn't just a one-off. It was a predictable pattern that you came to expect. And Stephen says, this is what the Israelites, the Jews, have been like. It's a predictable pattern, time after time after time, rejecting God, rejecting God's law, and rejecting God's spokespeople. Well, then Stephen drives the knife right in. This is not just the pattern for your forefathers, he says. You yourselves have followed the same pattern. Verse 52, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. It's the same point that Jesus made himself in the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. There was the landowner. He rents out his vineyard to this group of tenants. And then he sends his servants to come and check and come and get some of the fruit, some of the grapes from the vineyard. But what do? They beat these servants and they send them away empty-handed. And so the landowner says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they will listen to my son and receive him. But no, instead, they conspire together and they kill the landowner's son in a bid to try and get the inheritance of the vineyard for themselves. And in that, of course, it is the prophets first that Israel rejected, and then it's the Lord Jesus that they killed. And so Stephen's saying to the religious leaders, it's a bit rich for you to criticize us for rejecting God's law when you have rejected and killed God's Son. Now, how will they respond? Surely Stephen's speech really ought to lead them to fall on their knees in repentance and to cry out, what can we do to be saved? But instead, their reaction simply confirms that same centuries-old pattern of rejecting God, rejecting his Messiah, rejecting his messengers. They react to Stephen with absolute fury, yelling at the top of their voices, that they rush at him, that they drag him outside Jerusalem, and they throw stones at him until he's dead. And it's not like Stephen is just an unfortunate one-off. Rather, he's just the latest in that long, long line of God's rejected people. Chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul, the one who would later become Paul, began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now we need to ask, how does this apply to us today? It's not just 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. What does it mean for us? Well, firstly, I think we need to see, don't we, that just like they rejected God, rejected his law, rejected the Lord Jesus, actually, all of us have been guilty of the same thing. The Bible's very clear that all of us have turned our backs on God. And all of us desperately need forgiveness. And even though these people back then, these Israelite leaders, Jewish leaders, they did not receive that mercy, there were others who did. In Acts chapter 2, there were others who had been guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus. And Peter told them, if you repent, if you turn back to Jesus, put your trust in what Jesus did on the cross, when he took away the penalty for all of our sin, put your trust in him and you can receive full forgiveness. And all of us, if we're not already, you need to turn to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness, because all of us have been guilty of rejecting God. But what about for those of us who are already trusting in the Lord Jesus? Surely this passage teaches us, doesn't it? If we're Christians, then we stand in that same line of Joseph and Moses and Isaiah, prophet, and Jesus and Stephen. The rest of the book of Acts makes clear it's not just Jews who persecute God's people, it's Gentiles as well. And so the Bible wants us to see we too must expect to be rejected because of Jesus. In fact, we think about God's promises. Here's one of the things God promises us in his word, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 15 verse 20, Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now we've had centuries, haven't we, of living in the UK, and it being a reasonably easy place to be a Christian. And I wonder whether we've been lulled into a false sense of expecting being a Christian to be reasonably easy. It's so important that we get our expectations in line with God, what God promises us in his word. I've often been struck by Don Carson's book, How Long, O Lord, and particularly it's a book about suffering, what the Bible says about suffering, and particularly the point that as Christians, we need to get our theology of suffering clear before suffering hits. So it'd be so much harder to think clearly about what the Bible says when suffering actually comes. We can apply that same thing, and surely we need to apply that same thing to persecution. We need to get our understanding, our biblical framework of persecution clear. Don't wait for persecution to ramp up in the UK. Don't wait for it to get harder. We need to be clear now, so that if, maybe we should say when, it gets harder to be a Christian, we'll know what the Bible says and we'll be equipped to face it. Stephen's speech, though, it also encourages us. It encourages us to keep going when we do face persecution, when we do get flack, even now, because of Jesus. And when we suffer because of Jesus, we are standing in a long line of brothers and sisters down the ages and across the planet. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, Peter calls us to keep going, to resist the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. As Christians, we serve the rejected God, and that is hard. And so how do we live with it? How do we not only live with it, but find hope for the gospel, hope to keep on preaching Jesus, even amid perhaps opposition or at least disinterest? So much disinterest around us, isn't there? How do we find hope to keep on preaching Jesus? Well, that brings us to our second big thing that Stephen shows us in his speech. God is the rejected God, but secondly, God is also the uncontainable God. He is the uncontainable God. You know, again, those two main charges that were brought against Stephen. I've seen Stephen's answer to the first charge, that he was speaking against God, against the law, against Moses. What about that second charge, that he was speaking against the temple? Well, again, Stephen's response is to go on the offensive. At 6 verse 13, they call the temple the holy place, this holy place. Now, it's not a wrong description of the temple in itself, but it betrays a sense of idolatry in their hearts. They believe that the temple is the place where God lives, the place where they can get blessing from God. But Stephen wants them to see you just cannot confine God to a box in that way. And so he takes them on this history lesson, but really it's also a geography lesson that he's giving them. Where did God bless his people? Well, firstly, he blessed Abraham in Mesopotamia and in Haran, outside the promised land. Verse 2, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. And verse 4, Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. So why those geographical references? Well, to show that God is not confined to the promised land. God reveals himself to Abraham and blesses Abraham and walks with Abraham in Mesopotamia and in Haran. And verse 5, how much of the promised land does Abraham actually get to enjoy in his lifetime? God gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. Now, the only bit that Abraham gets to have is the promise that in the future his descendants will get to live in that land. But in his own lifetime, God blessed Abraham, blessed him mightily, and he did it outside the promised land. What about Joseph and his brothers? Well, Joseph was sold as a slave. He was taken away, far away from the promised land, all the way to Egypt. And Stephen then goes on to mention Egypt 6 times to ram home the point. They sold him as a slave into Egypt. He gained the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt. A famine struck all Egypt. Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt. Jacob went down to Egypt. And so away from the promised land in Egypt was Joseph out of reach of God and God's blessing. Well, maybe verse 9. God was with him. In fact, in the account of Genesis, it constantly says that God was with Joseph. That God was with him and God raised him up to the highest rank in Egypt. And his brothers found food and found blessing and found a home in Egypt. And then Stephen underlines the same point with Moses. Verse 21, Moses was brought up by Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 22, he was educated with all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Later, verse 29, he flees to Midian, still outside the promised land. And then verse 30, God meets with him, comes face to face. Moses comes face to face with the glory of God in the burning bush, not in the promised land, but at Sinai. Verse 36, God enables Moses to do great wonders. Again, not in the promised land, but in the Red Sea and in the wilderness. And verse 38, where did God give Moses the law? Not in the promised land, but in Sinai, in the desert. So you see what Stephen's doing with all these geographical references. He's saying you cannot confine God to a specific location like the temple or even the promised land. God is the uncontainable one, present with his people, blessing his people in all kinds of different places. And then in verses 44 to 50, he brings the point right into focus. Yes, he says, our ancestors had a tabernacle, and later that was replaced by the temple, a place you could meet with God. Yes, verse 47, Solomon built a house for God. But verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. They should have known that. They should have known that from their own prophets. The prophet Isaiah had told them centuries before, heaven is my throne, God says, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? God is the God not just of a little building in Jerusalem. He's the God of the whole cosmos, the God of the heavens and the earth. He is utterly uncontainable. They accuse Stephen of speaking against the temple. And Stephen, in effect, is replying, you idolize the temple by confining God to just that one place. So where do we find God now? Well, not in the Jerusalem temple. Verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You want to meet with God? Do you this morning want to meet with God? Do you want to receive the blessing of the living God? Look to the Lord Jesus, the risen, reigning King Jesus at the right hand of God in heaven. Once rejected, but now lifted up to the very highest place. God is simply uncontainable. And here he assures Stephen. Think about that situation Stephen's facing. What a situation he's in. He assures Stephen that he is with him. Even in Stephen's darkest place. What an encouragement it must have been for him. He stands there, knows he's probably about to be martyred. And it's the darkest place he's ever been in. And Jesus is right there beside him. I don't know what your darkest place is, the place you most fear, the place you most dread more than any other. If you're a Christian, you can be sure that he is with you, even in that place. He will be with you in the deepest depression. He will be with you in that AA ward. He will be with you as you drive to the funeral of someone you love. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Finally, we see how the uncontainable God is not confined just to Jerusalem. He is at work in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, the Jews want to contain this new sect, and they want to contain its influence. But God is like a forest fire. You simply cannot contain him. All their attempts to contain Jesus, to contain his gospel message, have the exact opposite effect. And they turn out to be a catalyst for the mission of the church to go far and wide. 8 verse 1, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And verse 4, those who had been scattered, notice not the leaders, the ordinary Christians, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Perhaps when Jesus told the apostles back in chapter 1 they were going to be witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, maybe they imagined it would happen through their brilliant strategic planning. Their mapping out of the area, their research, their brilliant gifted speakers. But instead it happened through the church's suffering and especially through persecution. And we see the same thing today. In Syria, God's people faced such terrible suffering. And yet when our missionary, Rob Strange, visited us not that long ago, he reported how God had been using those terrible, tragic events in Syria to bring many, many Syrians to hear about Jesus and to turn from the darkness of Islam to the light of the Lord Jesus. Our God is the uncontainable God who can break down every obstacle. And so for us, in the struggles and the fears that I face and you face, I pray that this will encourage us. God is so much bigger than we can ever imagine. People in our society reject him, want nothing to do with him, want him to be silenced perhaps, but he cannot be silenced, he cannot be tied down. He's even big enough to turn Saul, the arch persecutor of the church, into Paul, the great proclaimer of the good news of Jesus. May we be encouraged. Our God can reach people anywhere. Not just in a church building. I mean, he can do that. He can reach people here. Not just here. He can reach people at a food bank. He can reach people at a football ground. He can reach people at a nightclub. He can reach people at the school gates. He can reach people in your office and in your home and in the Houses of Parliament and in North Korea, Saudi Arabia. And may we be encouraged too that our God is not perplexed by the things that perplex us. He's not caught off guard by the things that catch us off guard. God will work in all things for our good. And he will work in all things to build his church, build his kingdom. And so often it is through the very things that seems to us so rubbish and so perplexing and we cannot get our heads around them, so often it is through those very things that God works to build his church. So brothers and sisters in Christ, may we not be afraid to keep on standing for him and to keep on speaking for him. The same risen Lord Jesus who was on the throne back then is still absolutely sitting on his throne today.